Of course, all of you by now know that tomorrow we openly celebrate our 207th anniversary, the signing of the Declaration of Independence, and there will be parades and fireworks and celebration concerning the launching of the American Revolution. But serious Christians realize that the Revolutionary War poses a real problem for us theologically. In fact, a bold evangelical magazine recently asked 16 evangelical Christians who were historians, either political or church historians, and they asked them two questions. One, is there a scriptural basis on which the revolution could be justified? Are there biblical roots for the Declaration of Independence? And the response of these historians was a resounding no. It was a full course of no, there is no biblical grounds. And then these magazine editors asked, would you have signed the Declaration of Independence and would you have taken up arms with the Patriots? 8 of them said probably no, 3 were unqualified no's, and 2 were no or yes, no yeses. Of the 16 answers, 12 of the men felt they had to qualify their answer in one way or another. And Eternity Magazine asked this question on the basis of those qualifications. Is this, they asked, an accurate reflection of the difficulty which a Christian would have experienced in trying to discern God's will in a situation as involved as the revolution? And then they answered their own question and said, very likely, yes. You see, most of the founding fathers were deists. They were disbelievers in Christ as the incarnate Son of God. And they were disbelievers in the Bible as the Word of God. In fact, Locke, Montesquieu, and Voltaire were the heroes of most of them, not the Bible. Thomas Jefferson, as a case in point, was one of the most hostile men of this period against evangelical Christians. And a contemporary quip was, quote, the leaders of the revolution found it necessary to remove a sovereign God from his heaven in order to remove a sovereign king from the British throne. So you see, many people were confused as Christians in that day, and we do well to remember that. In fact, many people are confused today because they are confused between the Pilgrim forefathers and the founding fathers. The Pilgrim forefathers, whose anniversary we celebrate 363 years ago, 1620, when they founded the nations, were entirely different than those in 1776. There was a spirit of 1620 that was nothing like the spirit of 1776 at all. And the fundamental difference was that the Pilgrim Fathers were moved by an entirely different spirit. They were men of reformation, not revolution. They confessed to the continuity and centrality of the Word of God in every area of their life, in the world of labor, in politics, and of faith. But the spirit of 1776 was one of disillusionment and revolution. And the Revolutionary War itself was only supported by 30 to 40% of the American people, the colonial population. Evangelical Christians particularly were very divided in the Revolutionary War. Most of you know it was a horrendously bloody conflict. 12,000 Americans died, it is estimated, and the total population was only 1 million, less than 1 million. Now, if you want to compare that to something recent, that would be 16 times the casualties of the Vietnam War, proportionately, if you were to judge population. But something else you need to know is that more than 100,000 loyalists, now that's one-tenth of the total colonial population, more than 100,000 loyalists were driven from their homes. They were forced to live as political refugees. Their property was confiscated. And many of that one-tenth, many of that 100,000 that were forced to leave were evangelical Christians. In fact, in one case in point, a little community called Creek Fork, North Carolina, which is now known as Fayetteville, North Carolina, the entire community was confiscated because it was populated by loyalists, all of whom were Scotch Presbyterians, fine, believers in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters of ours. The 1770s, of course, were an exciting era for Christians in general. Can you imagine this? George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, and John Wesley were all alive and preaching at the same time. Evangelicals were prominent in the fields of society and many of the elements of society, and the Great Awakening had spread like a prairie fire of revival throughout the colonies. The concept of the new birth and the earnest study of scriptures were abounding in every community across American life. But isn't it interesting that Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley, two of the greatest preachers of church history, were diametrically opposed to each other on the subject of the Revolution. John Wesley wrote tracts to evangelical Christians telling them in no way could they support the Revolution, and Jonathan Edwards tried to find justification in the Scripture for believers supporting it. Many genuine Christians, of course, were caught in the middle. As a whole, evangelicals in the 1770s were against some of the things that are expressed in the Declaration of Independence. For example, they contended against the idea of unrestrained egoism and against the assumption that the happiness of the whole would come about or arise out of individualistic pursuit of happiness. Evangelicals didn't believe that, but that's in the Declaration of Independence. Evangelicals argued that a community of interests had to be based on love and not selfishness. Incidentally, liberals in this day, many of the men who signed the Declaration of Independence, incidentally, believed in liberty and freedom only for a certain class of people. They would be shocked at your idea or my idea that freedom should be for everyone. They only were talking about freedom for certain landed people or certain classes. But contrary to the liberals, evangelicals, because of the Great Awakening, had come to a scriptural idea, which was radical in that day, of the natural equality of man. One of them, for example, Ebenezer Pemberton, wrote that the elevation of one man over another derived not from nature, but from arbitrary establishment. Evangelicals who finally did join the cause of the Revolution did so for different reasons than most of the other non-evangelicals. You see, their concern was not so much the repression of the colonial governments that would take away political rights. Their concern was the repression that would stop the moving of the spirit of the Great Awakening and the suppression of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was actually written in many of the evangelical publications of that era. Evangelical Christians in the 1770s held to a distinctly Christian concept of the purpose of government. And they regarded liberty from a Christian point of view. That liberty, though it included freedom perhaps from oppression and tyranny, was fundamentally a positive thing. It was liberty as an opportunity to act morally, not to do your own thing, like liberty is interpreted in our country today. Now, those are very interesting facts, and I believe they're very important because they're reflective of the fact that evangelicals face really critical issues on the subject of patriotism. But though those facts are important, it obviously is not the 1770s. Now, the reason I know it's not the 1770s is because if it were the 1770s, the men here this morning would be dressed in varied and bright velvets and silks, adorned with brass and pearl buttons. They'd be wearing knee buckles and ornate shoe buckles, and I don't see a pair of them anywhere in the house. The young men who are present this morning would be visiting us wearing cocked hats decorated with gold lace and probably wearing scarlet vests, which would be very inappropriate except in San Francisco at this point. You women would be wearing hooped petticoats stiffened with whalebone, dresses made of costly silks which would be 6 feet in diameter. We would have to build a bigger church just to fit you in. And your hair would be frizzed, pulled up in front over wool pads into mountains of curls and puffs, greased with pomatum. I don't know what that is, but it sounds ugly. They would be powdered and then covered with monstrous structures of wire, lace, gauze, ribbons, beads, jewels, and feathers. Thank God it isn't the 1770s. But perhaps the real political issues of the 1770s, for the evangelical Christian at least, are really not so different from the quandaries that we have faced in an honest attempt to understand the book of Romans. You knew I was going to get to that one way or another. Because as we've studied the book of Romans, we've been attempting to relate justification by faith, which is a privilege in Christ, to the true freedom which comes when we are Christ obedient and when we are Holy Spirit led in our life. By the way, it's interesting to note that it was Romans 13 that was the battleground of the controversy between John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards, and between evangelicals on one side or the other. This morning, as we take a last look at Romans 5, we need to kind of look back for a moment. We have been now 18 weeks in the book of Romans, and the Holy Spirit has been establishing precept upon precept for those who have been taking it from Him. And I'm delighted with the number of you that are carefully taking notes, and God is using this time in your experience and in your life. This is actually our fifth week in Romans 5. And I like what Rosemary put in the bulletin, kind of tongue-in-cheek. She was suggesting that we set up some kind of a raffle, come to church to see if Pastor Howard will get out of Romans 5 this morning. I really wish there could be many more weeks in this chapter, because actually we've only scratched the surface. Each verse in Romans 5, many times, in fact, each phrase is like a spiritual fireworks, if you will let it be, because it explodes and it brings a grandeur of delight into your spirit. It lightens darkness and empowers life. But we must move on. There's a lot more of Romans than chapter 5. Let us review the basic outline with which we've come to chapter 5. It's a threefold outline. One, the positive position that we have, having been therefore justified, or being justified, past tense, completed work of Calvary. Point two, secondly, the proofs or the prerogatives of having been justified. Having been justified, we have peace. We have access, which is position. We have purpose. We rejoice in the hope of God's glory. We understand the process, which tribulation bringing patience and patience character and bringing us unto the purpose of God. And then finally profusion, the fifth of those that's named. But the third part of the general outline is also critical. Not only position, and not only the presence or the proofs of justification, but it's the word prospect. Having been justified, look at verse 9. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. Verse 10, we shall be saved by His life. Verse 17, we will reign in life through Jesus Christ. Verse 21, grace might or will reign through righteousness to eternal life. All of that is future. The concept of prospect has to do with the future aspect, and that's very much wrapped up in last Sunday's message. I want to review that message briefly. Because last week I told you, as we looked at this particular passage, and we were looking at the fifth of those five proofs of justification, and that was the profusion word, verse 5, hope is not disappointed because the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given to us. And I told you this is the turning point in Romans. For this is where the emphasis changes to the present purpose of the life of Christ in us. And that begins to be the emphasis. The evangelism message that we're justified by faith, what Christ has done for us on the cross by dying for us, that's wonderful, but it's foundational to overemphasize that without the correlating emphasis of the work of the Holy Spirit in our daily life leaves us out of balance. Now there is a profusion of the cleansing life which brings the love of God, and it's poured out copiously upon our daily lives. But it comes to us by the personal power and the presence and purpose of the Holy Spirit who abides really and eternally in the believer's life. And sir, it doesn't matter to me what people say to you or what the doctrinal basis of your church is.
If a man is justified by faith, the Holy Spirit bears witness with his spirit. For God gives the Spirit, and it is that gift which becomes the great abiding evidence. Others may say that salvation depends not on feeling but faith. And that may be technically true, but feeling is the possession. Feeling is the fruit. Let me illustrate that to you. Suppose an executor of a great estate here, I mean an estate of wealth, not necessarily a land estate. Suppose that executor of that estate called me tomorrow morning and said that someone had left me a fortune. Well, that would be wonderful news. In fact, that's one of my fantasies that reoccur all the time. And immediately after he told me that this great fortune had been left to me, what do you suppose my first question would be? When can I begin to spend it? Isn't that the first question you would ask? When can I start to use it? Now, what if the executor argued with me and said, oh, well, really, the proof of your possession isn't in spending it. It's in your faith in the banker's word that there really is an account there and it's really yours. Well, anyone who would say that to me, I'd be very suspicious, wouldn't you? I certainly would never be satisfied with that kind of an answer. A fortune is worth nothing to an heir if he doesn't actually possess it. And that, my friend, is what the Bible shows me everywhere. That God the Father is more anxious for me as a believer to enter into full possession of my resources. God wants me to enter into the inheritance that I have in Christ Jesus. And I'm to possess it. Justification through faith does far more than simply deal with the penalty for sin upon man. There's a quickening life that's brought to me in the Holy Spirit. And that quickening life is to produce change. It's true that God reached down and redeemed me from the dunghill of the earth system. But he did it for the purpose of forming Christ within me. He leaves us transformed and changed in the midst of a dark world to reveal the power of the life of Christ. The Holy Spirit that's sent to us, that's given to us by Jesus. The Holy Spirit isn't here just to deliver me from an evil world in some kind of a negative emphasis. But the Holy Spirit is here to shine through me. And the Holy Spirit is to make of me a great light, which will hold forth the word of life. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, ye are the light of the world. And a city set on a hill cannot be hid. Listen, lady. The gospel does not only lie in the fact that he died for our sins according to the scripture, but the gospel also lies in the fact that he, by the Holy Spirit, lives in us. No, friend, I want you to hear this and mark this, because this is the difference between cheap and false grace and real, true, authentic grace. This is the difference between false justification and true justification. Justification and salvation isn't just an escape from the consequences of our transgressions. Justification is the impartation of a new life. And that new life is meant to grow. It's meant to flower into beauty and to bear fruit unto all goodness. And that is probably the reason why the Apostle Paul uses the phrase much more 5 times in the last part of this chapter. Now I want you to take your Bibles and identify them. First of all, you need to know that much is the Greek word polis, which means largely or abundantly. And more is the Greek word malon. It means most in the greatest degree of the word. Here they are, verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Verse 15, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Verse 17, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through that man, Jesus Christ. Verse 20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Now you need to circle those five times. Perhaps put a little number beside them because each speak to a specific issue. And these words, much more, are the reminders of what our Lord Jesus Christ said to us. That the theme of the true Christian life would be, in fact, John records it in the 10th chapter in verse 10 in this way. That Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. It would not violate the scriptures to translate it this way. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it much more. It's exactly what he was saying. And the very context of that is this. And lady, here's the difference. Jesus said, the thief comes to kill, to destroy, to rob, to steal. But I am come that life would be much more. One commentator says, much more ought to be translated, more exceedingly more. Well, Jesus continues in John 10 to say, I'm a good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays his life down for his sheep. Now, I want you to personalize those words from John 10:10 with me this morning. I'm going to give them to you, and then I want you to say them. I want you to personalize them this way. Jesus came that I might have life and have it more abundantly. Would you say that with me? Jesus came that I might have life and have it more abundantly. Again, Jesus came that I might have life and have it more abundantly. The much mores of the fifth chapter of Romans speak specifically to the issues of abundant life. A life that's not only justified by faith, freed from the penalty of sin, and thereby given peace with God, and given access into the grace where it stands. A life that's not only in tune with a hope for God's glory and the image of Christ to be put upon its life. A life that not only understands the process of that, which is pressure and tribulation that works patience and produces character. But it's a life in which the Holy Spirit is living. And the Holy Spirit living within is copiously pouring out God's life in that life. And the Holy Spirit is bringing that person to a present victory, underline the word, to a present possession of the inheritance. To a present overflowing, to a present abundant overcoming believer's life. Oh, friend, God wants you in the much mores this morning. He wants you in the much mores this week and every day of your Christian life because your legacy has changed. And that's the key of what he's saying here. Your legacy is now from Jesus Christ. It is no longer from Adam. Your family likeness, the sperm seed of your personality, is now from God. You are his seed. You are his children. Peter cries it out this way in the first chapter of 2 Peter. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And then he goes on to say, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. But listen to this. By which they are given to us exceedingly great and precious promises that through them we become partakers of divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust. Who do you look like? Frequently asking families, do you look like dad or mom? Do you look like her side of the family or his side of the family? That's the question of Peter. in the born-again experience, it isn't just to say, well, I'm saved from the penalty of sin, thank God. It is supposed to be an experience in which the life, the sperm seed of the Holy Ghost, begins to create the likeness of God. And through that process, the divine nature becomes a part of us, and we escape the evil corruption of this world. In fact, it just needs to be understood, and we were saying it in the communion session. Our oneness with Jesus Christ, our union, means we're one with His nature, one with His standing, one with His perfection, one with His inheritance. And as a result, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now, you need to understand something. That oneness is not an automatic thing. I can distort it. If that were not true, the last 12 verses of chapter 5 would be before the first 5 verses, not afterwards. It's to people who have been justified, who know the proofs of the justified experience, who know peace with God, who have access by faith into the standing, who know what it is, what the purpose of God is to conform their life to the image of Christ, who understand the process, who even know the Holy Spirit is within, and yet to them is the potential of more present. But it's potential only, Peter says in that second chapter that I've just quoted, first chapter of 2 Peter, in the same passage, he goes on to say, by the promises, if you by diligence apply these things, then God adds this to your life. And 2 Peter chapter 1 adds the characters which are the family likeness. Now maybe that analogy loses something. Because you're used to the idea that genetic things just happen. I mean, if your father was so tall or your mother's side of the family happened to have certain characteristics, it's automatically going to come out. Of course, the fact is that by the way you eat or what you do with your life, you can distort those characteristics too, even in the natural, in the genetics. But biblically, the mixture is clear that the seed is put within us, the potential is there, the promises are there, the much more abundant is there in the Holy Spirit, but it gets choked. In fact, I want you to look at something in this chapter. There are 4 kings named in this chapter. Did you know that? Did you see the 4 kings as you read Romans chapter 5, as you've been studying with me? They're there. Look at them. Verse 14, death reigned. Verse 21, sin reigned. Verse 21 again, grace reigns. Verse 17, they, the believers, shall reign. Now let me tell you about that word. It's a Greek word, basileuo. It means to rule. And that's the word that's translated kingdom of God. That's what confuses a lot of people. They think the kingdom of God is some kind of a geographic thing. God's going to come and set up a kingdom. No. The word that's translated kingdom of God throughout the New Testament is the word basileuo. It means kingship. Let me tell you where it comes from. From the simple Greek word basis, which means to walk, or a foot, a step. What this word really means is that there's a foundation of power. There's a sovereignty that's been given, and you need to hear this, young man. Death, sin, grace, and you yourself have a potential to reign, based on your giving a foundation of rulership in your life. And it's only when that principle becomes very clear to you do you understand the difference between Christians. Basically, those 4 kings are divided into 2 kings, sin and grace. And those kings, you know how kings had a scepter, you know, a royal authority, something that showed their authority. The scepter of sin is disobedience. The passage is very clear. The means by which sin rules is disobedience. The means by which grace rules is obedience.
And the power of these two in our lives is very obvious. Now, when you take that little simple understanding of these last verses, then the five uses of much more become very clear. Now, just to help you focus, I'm going to use five words beginning with F. And that's just an outline to help you in your mind. The principles of it will become clear as it unfolds. One, the first mention of much more is in verse 9. But you need to go back and begin reading verse 6. When we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still... The fact is that fear of death and fear of the future and the wrath of God is a control that keeps most of us from living in the joyous expectation of who God wants us to be. And when this passage says, look, buddy, one of the much mores that you get when you're justified is that through that, if you apply it, you will be delivered from fear because you're going to be saved from wrath through Him. Now, that's an eschatological hope. Eschatological means last things. Very few of us who don't in the back of our minds have a fear about meeting God, a fear about judgment. And let me read you a passage, and you need to write it down in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Just listen to this. Inasmuch, speaking of Jesus, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself shared the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And listen to this verse. And thereby release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed He doesn't give aid to angels, but He gives it to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things He was made like unto His brethren. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Do you understand something here that Paul is dealing with? There is a much more that comes with justification if you'll let the Holy Spirit apply, and that is a complete washing of fear of the future, fear of wrath. I will not come under the wrath of God. That, incidentally, is why I very strongly believe in the truth that has to do with our particular eschatological position in this church, and that particular position is that believers will be taken out before the great tribulation period begins. And I know not everyone believes that today among evangelicals, but let me explain. There will be tribulation in our life. We've already said that's a process of God, but that tribulation comes from the world. This passage and a host of other passages say that one of the things God wants us to know is that believers will not come under the wrath of God. That we have been saved from wrath through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I believe that's a complete hope that has to do with the future. Fear. Now, again, are we talking about unbelievers only? No. Obviously, this is a much more, this is a plus part of the privilege of the believer, is to live in freedom of the future, freedom of fear, based on their understanding that justification also includes total salvation from any wrath of God. Do you understand that? Do you really understand that? So that the assurance of your life is one of precious security in Jesus Christ. Secondly, the second place much more is used is in verses 10 and 11. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, we will rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received reconciliation. The word there I would give you is focus. Now, this is interesting, because the past tense is, through His death and the offering of His blood and the resurrection, through that process I have been justified from the penalty of sin. But Paul says, there's also much more.
having been justified by faith through that price, I am being saved by his life. If his death wrought something, what more comes to me through his life? Now, I think he means three things there. First, the righteous life that Christ lived before men, fulfilling the law. Secondly, I think he's speaking about resurrection life. We sing a chorus, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Now, that's a very important phrase to understand. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because he lives. Now, that's a very important thing. Thirdly, I think he's talking about his life in us, incarnate in us. Dr. Harold Ockingay, in his book, Everyone That Believeth, says this is the climactic bent. This is the climactic benefit of reconciliation. Reconciliation, personal, present, and ultimate. What a glorious fact. The propitiation of Christ is the ground for it. The presence of the Holy Spirit is the evidence of it. The hope that we have in Christ is the object of it. God is now propitious towards us. We're in standing in a position of favor in spite of our sin, because we've been reconciled by the death of his Son. And notice this. He says, where you understand you're being saved by his life, then you begin to rejoice in God. Now, do all Christians rejoice in God? Are you kidding? Do they exalt in God? That means be in intimacy, having totally settled any animosity, understanding that when we were enemies and alienated, he loved us, and now that we're justified, his life is at work in us. Paul says it the same way in Romans 8. He says, hey, friends, if he freely gave his Son for us, how will he not much more give you everything you need? I hear some Christians that really begin to feel God's bankrupt. Or if he's not bankrupt, he's certainly in recession. I mean, you know, it's wonderful how God brought me through the last crisis, but I'm not sure there's enough left for the next one. You know, it's this kind of, I'm really not sure about the succeeding experiences that I'm going to go through. Saved by his life, his intercession, his life in me by the Holy Spirit. Do you understand? Such an emphasis on the death of Christ. Wonderful, justified by that offering, but saved by his life and rejoicing and focused and exalting in God. Thirdly, and this is an interesting one, I would use the word fullness here. I'm talking about the use of much more that's given to us in verse 15. Verse 14 says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Much more the grace of God and the gift of God. Fullness. Now the contrast here has to do with death. Death reigned, much more the fullness of Christ's offering reigns. Now, obviously, we're not talking about physical death at this point. Do you understand the way the Bible defines death? Let me give you a few phrases. Death means numbness. It means atrophy. It means incapacity. The inability to do. It means an unresponsiveness, a lack of power to move and to live. It means to be inanimated, inert. It means not to demonstrate life. Death is the name in the Bible for ultimate weakness or disability. And the signs of death are decay and deformity and defensiveness and resistance. And so forth. There are so many things the Bible reveals about death as a principle now. Death is a principle. And when death reigns in someone's life, that's what you hear. Well, I can't do that. No, I'm not able to do that. I've tried all my life to do that. I've tried all my life to be consistent in this. I've tried all my life to get devotion started. I just can't. Death reigns. And what is the opposite? The opposite is much more the grace of God abounds.
And you hear it in Christian talk. You hear it in Christian lives. Most of the conversation among Christians personifies and exemplifies death, defensiveness, inability, atrophy, gifts that they once had that are dead or dying or atrophied in their experience. But through abundance of grace, the much more begins to live in our experience. The fourth much more has to do with freedom. Verse 17, if by one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life. Did you hear that? They will reign. Who? The believer who is living in the much more. Romans 8:37 says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Pastor, all believers are going to reign someday in the millennium. So what? I believe it. But what's that got to do now? Paul says, one of the much mores that come to believers who walk out their justification in obedience is they will reign in life by the grace of God. Jesus said it clearly in John chapter 8. Jesus said, listen, I want you to know, most assuredly, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And those Jews were like us. Those Jews said, we're Abraham's seed. We're members of the church. We're circumcised. We've never been slaves to anyone. To which I think Jesus said, oh, really? And then he goes on and he says, you're the servants of your father, the devil. We talk about plain preaching. And he said, your father never told the truth. He's a liar from the beginning. And then Jesus makes the connection of analogy. And he says, look, you don't have freedom unless you're obeying truth. Freedom is obedience to truth in the spirit of love. That's what freedom is. Freedom is obedience to truth in the spirit of love. Not in the bondage of legalism, in the spirit of love. Our culture, you think our culture is free? Whoopee, I'm free, I can do anything I want. And then watch our culture just cycle off in sexual promiscuity, in drugs, and alcoholism, and all of the other things. You're free to do what? You're free to become a slave, is what you're free to do. But through Jesus, the potential is to make you a ruler. Peter said, he has made us a kingdom of priests, royal priests. We are to reign in life. To take charge. And fifth, is the word faithfulness. And I get it from the 21st verse, which is the last much more in this passage. Much more, as sin reigned in death, grace will reign through righteousness. I want to say something to you. Most of you in this church and most of us who've grown up in evangelical circles have a terrible feeling about words like holiness and righteousness. We have a negative feeling about them. Holiness means women wearing buns in the back of their head and not wearing makeup and men not wearing cuffs in their pants and, you know, all that kind of stuff. Legalisms of all sorts and kinds. And that's what holiness means to me. And I think God leans over the battlements of heaven and says, boy, how you've messed this whole thing up. There is no more positive characteristic in the world than holiness. The word holiness means wholeness. To be whole, complete, not partial and broken and fragmented. And righteousness is a power. In fact, the best translation I could give you for the word righteousness is faithfulness. And that's the word I would use on this fifth word. Fullness of grace in the fourth word. faithfulness in the fifth word. We reign through righteousness. You see, what happens is there comes an image, there comes a goal. Rulership through what? Stability. That's what the word faithfulness means. A stable, settled faithfulness. I see some of you who don't get very excited about that picture. That's why that's not much more to you. I mean, this business of finding the church to attend by the Saturday night paper is kind of fun. I have a friend who's speaking in San Jose today, and he laughingly said to me, the pastor told me to take 30 minutes before they unfurl a giant flag and have fireworks in the sanctuary as a part of the service. He said, if I stood up naked and spoke to them, nobody would remember anything I said after all that other stuff is over. Well, you know, this idea of commitment, stability, settledness. That's what he's saying here. Isaiah 45 says, all our righteousnesses are in the Lord. And I love this passage in the Old Testament in which God says about himself, this is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. And the picture comes. You see, in each of these much mores, there's a picture. I want to end with a little story I read in Guidepost Magazine this past week. It's a story about a Mexican family, Vasquez family, who are trapeze artists. Some of you wonder what an athletic illustration is at the end of this sermon. Well, I've already had to work communion the 4th of July into Romans chapter 5, so I might as well add an athletic illustration, right? Just make it all together. But that isn't really the reason. One thing became so obvious in this passage, it happens to be this family's Christians, very, very strong personal believers. The two young men in the family, and the article is written by one of them, Juan, and his brother Manuel. Actually, Miguel, I get those two confused. Miguel is the younger. And they had already achieved as a trapeze family something that's almost unheard of in trapeze, and that is that young Miguel would do a threefold somersault before being caught by his brother, which is spectacular. But one night, as they were being congratulated by a group of people, one of the men said, you know, you really ought to go for four. Unheard of. But the word became so challenging to those two young brothers that they began working on it. And finally, they came to a place that young Miguel, by leaping from 35 feet up and pulleting 75 miles an hour, could complete four twists before being caught by his brother in the trapeze. Amazing. Unbelievable. It had been accomplished when they had prayed together and said, Lord, for your glory only we would do this. And then believing the words that Jesus says about asking and receiving and believing. But the thing that stuck in my mind out of that story has nothing to do with trapeze. Because the story ends, incidentally, by young Juan saying, and now I have dreams in which I hear the fact, how about 4 1/4, 4 1/2? And he says, I haven't told Miguel about it yet. Do you understand the principle is more, better, much more life exceedingly, no longer the victim but in control, no longer being ruled but reigning, no longer the slave but the one in charge. Righteousness, grace abounding, the whole principle of death canceled out in my life. That which has to do with atrophy and disability and all the rest canceled, and life being the dominant force, so that the abundant life, the seed, the sperm of God is produced in likeness in my experience. And death is trampled, defeated, and bondage is broken. How does that begin in a believer's life? See, some of you want it magic. If I could bottle it and give it to you in pill form, I'd be a millionaire. Sell it through Christian bookstores. Or write a book with a formula, and this is what you do. Oh, no. No, it comes when a believer catches a vision, like young Miguel Vasquez and Juan Vasquez. And something created in their spirit that said, I'm tired of being this level, I want to be that level. Several came up after the first service this morning, and I had a friend visiting in church last Sunday morning. He said, do you know how many people sleep in your congregation? I said, oh, quite a few. He said, I counted 16. Some of the best rest some of you get is right here in these pews. I understand that. But I understand that isn't everybody. And I don't, by the way, criticize. I'd rather you be here sleeping. And I know sometimes the course of our work and all the rest brings us to church, and the church gets warm like it is right now, and it's pretty hard to stay awake. But I contrast that with the fact that there's a growing edge group of people. Several people came up to me after the service. One woman, whom I've known as long as I've been in this church, weeping profusely, and said, Rick, how? How can I have this? How can this be true in my life? And I said, well, the principle is you go and he supplies. The principle is you step out and the grace is there. You don't say, Lord, give it to me and I'll do it. Uh-uh. The vision comes. What would it be like to live in victory over this habit? What would it be like to have freedom from this bondage? What would it be like to be reigning in life? What would it be like to live in abounding grace? And it becomes a vision. And like those boys, in fact, the article says, for 2 months and 20 tries, they missed it in front of crowds. Crowds gasping and their humiliation and defeat. Until one night, it happened. And falling from 35 feet at 75 miles an hour, all 4 somersaults were completed. The news camera came out the next night, and they failed. And their goal is now to be at the place where we make it 70% of the time. That's their goal. The Christian life isn't perfection. It isn't, I'm going to get to a place where I'm never going to be bothered by this anymore. It's going to be tough. No. The point is, the dream is there. And you reach in the grace of God for rulership. To take charge. You hit it once and you miss it twice. And you hit it again once and twice in a row. And then you miss it 2 or 3 times. But you have a goal that more and more I'm going to be in charge and less death is going to rule. And grace is going to become king. I want you to stand. I want you to take somebody by the hand and look in their face. I mean, look right in their eyes. You can turn sideways if you have to. I want you to look at somebody. And I want you to say these words. Look right in their eyes and say, through Jesus Christ, you're in charge. I want you to say it again. Through Jesus Christ, you're in charge. Now I want you to look in their eyes one more and say, now take charge. Do it. Let grace reign in your life. And notice, the word rule just means a step. just give a foundation for sovereignty. Do you see why Paul says, much more, much more, much more, much more? God doesn't want any pauper Christians. He's not bankrupt. And as you begin moving out, there's more and more and more and more. Tonight in this pulpit, we hear from a lady I believe is America's leading prophetess in the body of Christ. I'd change any plans I had and invite friends and be here, because there's always significant release in what God has to say, and generally confirmation. That's all I've got. You're dismissed. God bless you. Go home.